it's a great privilege to be here this morning, to be able to worship with you and to bring the word of the Lord in the sermon. It's always good to be able to go and to meet with other congregations and to see other Christians. I find that a great privilege, and it's been a great privilege preparing this sermon and pondering the truths of the gospel. And so I hope that you find some of that same encouragement that I've found as we look at this passage. If you open your scriptures to 1 Peter, we'll be looking at the section there that Ben read, from verse, particularly focusing from verse 3 to 12, 1 Peter chapter 1. But before we begin, let us pray and ask the Lord for his hand to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. We come to you trusting that you are a good and gracious Father who will give good gifts to his children. And we ask, not in our own, because of our own strength or ability, but we ask trusting in your faithfulness and goodness to us. We pray that you would give your Spirit to us this morning to understand the words of your scriptures, to see more clearly the glory of Christ Jesus, to wonder and marvel at all that you have done for us as your people, and to encourage us as we come to your word. I pray that you give me wisdom and clarity as I speak, and that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to know you more deeply. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I'm sure that even though none of us are probably civil engineers, we all know that one of the most important things that you do, well, I shouldn't say that, maybe some of you are civil engineers actually, one of the most important things when you do, when you build a house, is you build the foundations. The first and key step is to make sure you have something solid to base it on. You go around construction sites or things like that, you see them drilling pylons or digging out big holes to pour concrete into. If you've been involved in a building project yourself, you'll know the importance of getting all that squared down and laid out, set up properly. And it's only when you've got a solid foundation that you can build a structure that you desire on top of it that you know will last, that you can really fulfill your vision for your house and have something that'll hopefully not fall down in the first strong breeze that comes by. Well, if you like, in a sense, in the book of 1 Peter, these verses that we're going to look at, verses 3 to 12, are the foundation of the entire rest of this book. The rest of this book, going on from this first section, Peter speaks to the believers who he's talking to, the elect exiles in the throughout this region, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, what we would call Turkey. All the rest of what he's going to say is built on the foundation of these verses here that we're going to look at. These first opening section, Peter explains to them the glory of the gospel and all that it means to them. And he wants them, as we think about this, he wants to show how important, how marvelous, how wonderful the gospel is, and to encourage them to rejoice in this. And then obviously that's going to then lay the foundation for what he's going to go on to speak about. Now, we're not going to look at all of 1 Peter today, but he begins by bringing the attention of the believers back to the basis of what they hope in. And so we're going to look at this idea of rejoicing in the preciousness of our salvation and all that God has done for us. Just what is entailed in salvation? What does it mean? Why have we come here today to worship the Lord? What is it that we celebrate and rejoice in? And so the first thing, as we open this passage, as you come to it, you see that Peter focuses upon God. God is the author and the keeper of our salvation. So from verse, if you look here, verses 3 to 5, you get this description of what God has done, and not just what God has done, but what God will do for us. God is the one who is the author, the bringer about, if you like, of our salvation. He begins there, doesn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, what has God done? Why is God to be blessed? Why is God to be praised? Because he's caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be resurrected in Christ. We have a new birth, a new life. It is God who has done this. The focus in these first verses is entirely upon God's action and what God has done. You'll know here all through this, there's nothing here that speaks of what we do. There's nothing that speaks of our actions, our responses. It's all what God has done. He has caused us to be born anew. And this is, Peter explains what this means. What does it mean to be born again? We hear that term again, doesn't it? I'm a born again Christian. I've been born anew. Well, what does that mean to you? What do you understand by that idea that you have been born again, that God has caused you to be born again to life? Well, Peter tells us what he thinks, what he wants us to focus on. And you'll note here there's two kind of areas that he narrows in on. The first is we've been born again into what? If you look at verse 4, we've been born into an inheritance. We've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that Jesus Christ did in his, as Ben said before, in his humiliation has been to bring us into an inheritance. An inheritance that is, Peter uses these three terms here, undefiled, imperishable, unfading, that cannot cease, that cannot end. We have an inheritance. God has brought us into an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. No, sorry, I've jumped a section. This is the second part. You'll have to excuse me now. He's brought us into this inheritance, a great hope, a great joy, because this is kept for us by God. You notice again, who's doing the keeping? Who is it that keeps this inheritance? It's God. You see, when we say that we're born again Christians, we're not relying on ourselves. We're relying upon God's power for us. It is that God has brought us again alive. God has raised us up in Christ, and therefore he is giving us an inheritance which he is keeping in heaven for us. This is why Peter focuses us upon blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's what God has done for us. If you go back, like I said, I jumped forward a section there, sorry. He has caused us to be born again into what? A living hope. So there's these two things that we're born into. The first is a living hope, and the second is this inheritance which we have. You see, our hope isn't a dead hope. It's not some just mere wish or desire. It's a living hope. A hope that we have confidence in. Why? Because it's through this resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, all of this is Peter trying to describe for us the greatness of what God has done for us, isn't it? Peter is trying to give the saints who he's writing to, these dispersed, exiled saints who are scattered throughout these regions he's writing to, small congregations, much like the smallness of us. He's trying to encourage them in their hope. He's trying to say to them, look at all that you have in Christ Jesus. Look at all that God has done for you. Don't look at the smallness of your number. Don't look at, you know, the overwhelming oppression that you might be facing from the authorities. Don't worry about these things, because look at the hope that you have. Look at all that God has done for you. And not just has done, he is doing for you, because he's keeping you for an inheritance. You see, this inheritance, I just thinking about that a bit more, there's this idea of what we have in heaven, isn't it? The great picture of one day we shall be with God in glory. And all the descriptions that come to our mind of heaven and its wonder and its splendor. And you note there, he goes on in verse 5 to continue to explain to us how God is keeping us. You see, he says, we have this inheritance and it's been kept for you in heaven, but you are also, at the meantime, being guarded through faith. This idea of guarding is that idea of, you know, soldiers watching over a town, protecting it. It's a word that's used in a military context to describe an active watch. Okay, people who are looking out to make sure no enemies come upon you. And the picture is, isn't it, that who is looking over you? You see, as you go about living your Christian life, as you came here this morning, as you went through all the things that happened in your week, Peter wants you to picture this idea that God is standing there. God is looking down from heaven, and he is the one who is guarding you. You're being guarded and protected and defended by the power of Almighty God so that he can keep you, what, for an inheritance that is in heaven. You see, we're guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, there's this great tension here, isn't it, between look at what God is doing for you right now. He is protecting you and keeping you and guarding you and defending you. And yet that is all for what we have as this hope in the future. That which is kept in heaven for us. That which is going to be revealed in the last times. Here is the great hope Peter lays before us, this great idea of salvation. But again, note that it is God who does all this for us. Again and again in this verse, there's no verbs here that speak of our doing anything. It's all a description of what God has done for us and what God continues to do for us. And this is why Peter at the start says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here we need to stop and ponder all of what God has done for us. Do you stand and rejoice in God's protection of you? In the fact that you know that because you're in Christ, because you've been raised with Christ, God is keeping you and guarding you. Because you have been raised with Christ, God has an inheritance for you that is undefiled and unfading. That though all the hopes and dreams of this world shall fade, shall perish, yet you have a hope in heaven which will be revealed in the last time. You see, here's our great joy as Christians, to remember and to celebrate this, all that God has done for us. But this isn't all that Peter describes or says to us. He wants you to know that your salvation not only is just a hope for the future. You see, in all of this, you can just think, okay, well, this is good, but, you know, sometime in the future, God's going to bless me and, you know, I'll get to heaven and everything will be right. And it can lead to a kind of disjointedness, can't it, where you see these Christians who go around moping all the time, but they're saying, oh, but, you know, one day I'll have all these things. But that's not what Peter wants his believers to be like. He doesn't just want you to look to the future and think that there's nothing else. You see, our future blessings are immense and glorious and wonderful. Yet Peter draws our attention back to the realities of this world and that our salvation will bring joy, or your salvation should bring joy despite the current circumstances you find yourself in. Your salvation should bring joy to you. And so if you look at verse 6 to 9, I just want to think about this section, because here Peter actually turns and does address his people. You'll note here in the start of verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. This is the first thing that he's actually told them to do, or called on them, or explained what they are doing. You know, you note all that first section, it's all about God, those first three, 4 and 5. And then here, in this, what do? You rejoice. Is this your response to the gospel? Is your response, your first instinctive response to all that God has done, is it of rejoicing? But you see, Peter's very realistic. This is one of the great things, isn't it? It's the scriptures, how real they are. Peter just doesn't ignore the circumstances of life, does he? And he raises, if you like, in these couple of verses, two real concerns, which are still pressing concerns for Christians today. And the first is, but Peter, I'm supposed to have all the blessing and the guarding of God. Why is my life so hard? Why, when we have all this promise of the greatness and the goodness and the majesty of God, why is our church meeting here? Why have we had a fire in our church and we've been left without a minister and we're struggling? Why is my life full of difficulties and trial? If God is for me, why does my life sometimes feel so hard? You see, isn't that a question that we get often? That raises in our hearts? And Peter answers this in verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, that is probably in this whole salvation. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, Peter realizes the necessity of trials. The word, therefore, if necessary, is a very strong kind of something that has to happen. It may be necessary for you to suffer trials, Peter says. And this idea of trials, the word there can be translated temptations, trials. All the things that press down upon us that bring difficulty and struggle into our life. But you note, he doesn't say these are for no point. There's many trials that'll come. And if you read the rest of the book of 1 Peter, he goes on to talk about some of those. It's a great and challenging book, a book that reflects probably some of the challenges our church maybe faces in our Western world at the moment. But why? Why is it necessary that we have these trials? Well, in verse 7 he says, so that, in order that, because your faith may be proved genuine. You know, and he gives this description like it's of gold. Gold that gets purified by fire. But your faith is worth more than that. Your faith is even more precious than gold. And gold has to be refined. Therefore, your faith must be refined. So that it may result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point of trials. What is the point of trials, Peter says? Why does God allow trials to come on his saints? Because he wants to prove the genuineness of their faith. Because on that last day, God will raise his saints up and they will stand before him and he will look at what they have gone through and he will say, there is honor and praise and glory for you. And for the sake of my son, because of the trials that you went through for my name. You know, on that last day, our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor. This praise will ultimately be reflected back to God because we will recognize that all that we have done is through him and because of his power. Yet, that will reflect upon his goodness worked out through our lives. You see, this is the point of trials. Our trials are not pointless. You know, like Ben said, I'm studying at the PTC at the moment, and it's a bit of student life, you know, you make all the jokes about student life. It's like, God, it's joys and it's sorrows. But students go through, and you've probably all gone through this, the stress of before exams and that studying hard. And if you like, here's probably a very weak illustration, but think of it like this. You go through that pressure of studying and the trials and the problems that study is when you have to force yourself to re-go over lecture after lecture. What did I really actually learn from any of this? But why do you do that? Because you want to pass. You want to get a mark. You want to get a result. But in a sense, it's that same idea, isn't it? We put ourselves deliberately through a trial in order to get praise and glory. And this is what God is doing to us. And we need to remember this in the midst of our struggles. That our struggles are there to bring for us glory and honor and praise. You see, there's greater hope than even just I just have to endure this to go through it. Peter points you to further and greater glory than that. It isn't merely just something you have to endure. But his second thing, if this is the first thing, our salvation brings us joy, we rejoice even despite our trials because we know they're going to bring a result for us. They know where they're going to bring us glory. But there's a further thing that he raises. And he brings this in verse 8 and 9 there. You know, these trials will bring for us honor at the revelation of Christ. You note again, it's interesting that he focuses on the idea of the last times. End of verse 5 says, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here in verse 7, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the same idea. But what does he say? Though you do not see him, yet you love him. You know, this is another question, I think, another. Why does Peter hearken to this? Why does Peter suddenly come to this focus on this idea? Because he repeats himself, doesn't he? Though you do not see him twice. Though you do not see him, why does he pause here and bring this point up? Well, I think it's, again, that same issue that we sometimes face today. How do you know that Christ is real? You know, the world throws up at you. How do you really know? How can you follow this thing? And Peter raises the same issue. These believers had the exact same problem. They hadn't seen Christ. Peter had. He'd walked with him. But they hadn't seen Christ. They were acting like we act, on faith in the words that they had been told, faith in the mystery of the gospel. And so Peter focuses them on this idea that you haven't seen him. No. But you still love him. You still know him. You don't see him now, he says again, yet you believe in him and rejoice with joy. You don't see him, but you still know him. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and the best illustration, it falls rather short, is like if you've ever had a pen pal. That's a bit old school. You know, I'm showing my age, dating myself a bit here. And these days with FaceTime and various things like that, we see people. But, you know, if you ever went, when you went through school like I did before the turn of the century when they didn't have, you know, computers, you maybe had a pen pal and you write to them and they'd write back and you'd write back and you'd get to know them. Now, I was a terrible correspondent, so I had a pen pal and that lasted probably 3 responses backwards and forwards, but some people got right into it. My wife did. But you get to know that person, don't you, even though you haven't met them? You get to know that person. They're a real person. You get to know their hopes, their joys. Now that falls ultimately far short of what we know of Christ. We know of Christ through his word and through what was written down about him and what the Holy Spirit inspired. And we know him in that way. But we know him far deeper because we have the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a very true reality to that. Though we have not seen him, yet we love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. In that second part, the emphasis there is on the word rejoice. The first, the believe in him, is a description of what we're doing. It's a participle in the Greek. I'll get some points from Ben for that. But it's not the active thing, the thing that you're to focus your attention to. The attention is drilled down onto this idea of rejoicing again. You are believing, therefore you rejoice. You do not see him, but you rejoice in him because you believe, is the idea. And you notice how Peter has bracketed this section where he deals with this idea of trials and then this idea of not seeing Christ, and he brackets on both ends of it. What's focused? Rejoice. It's the same word in the Greek. It's the same idea. You're rejoicing. Despite all these things that are happening, you are rejoicing. And it's a rejoicing that, as he says in verse 8, is inexpressible. It's full of glory. You can't even describe how good it is. And this is the wonder of the gospel, because what did I say before? It's all God is keeping for us in heaven, a hope and a joy and an inheritance unfading. And yet, is that all that we have? No, we have joy in this world, inexpressible, that should overwhelm us and fill us because of all that God has done for us, because of all that Christ is. We should well up in this inexpressible, glorious joy, because we're obtaining for ourselves the salvation of our souls. This is a present and true reality. This should be a reality for us. This is why we're focusing. Peter focuses our attention first on the foundation, because it's the foundation that gives us this joy. This joy is built on the hope that we have in Christ. Isn't it a wonder to know that no matter what happens, no matter the trials you face, no matter the struggles that you have, that you are loved by God Almighty? That he is bringing you safely through them, and that you have communion with Christ, and you love him, and you can experience the joy and fullness of his presence even here and now in this world in such a small and token way that we get it. Here is the joy that we have in the gospel. But Peter moves on, and I'm running out of time, so I'll hopefully be a bit briefer. But this third point, he moves in, if our salvation brings us this joy, should bring us this hope and confidence in God. Yet Peter emphasizes this with this picture of the enduring wonder of our salvation. The enduring wonder of our salvation. See, verse 10 and 12, they kind of go in a different direction to maybe what we'd think. They suddenly cut off into talking about the prophets. And it's kind of like, why does Peter suddenly run off here? It's been good coming back, because when I've read this, I've always thought it's just something that he seems to kind of go here and then he comes back in verse 13, and it seems more like the gospel. But he goes to this, the prophets looked into these things. Why? Why does he turn here? Well, Peter speaks of how the prophets desired, searched carefully, inquired carefully, looked into. They were trying to figure out what the Spirit was prophesying about when they looked. And you see, this is where I think we need to remember somewhat the context of these original Christians. One of the challenges which was thrown up at the early church was, what is this new religion that you're bringing up? You've just suddenly randomly come up with this religion from this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Like, it was an accusation thrown. And many of the early writers of the church, some of them, they spent much time trying to show that Christianity wasn't a new religion. Christianity was the outflow of all that the Jews had been promised. Why did they do this? Because it shows the enduring nature of the gospel. It shows that God hasn't just suddenly come up with a different plan. God hasn't thrown out plan A and started on plan B. It gives a solidness, it gives a depth to Christianity, because it shows that God has worked out in the past and has finally brought all his promises to fulfillment in the work that he did in Jesus Christ when he came to earth. And that this was God's, the fulfillment of all that God had done. And it gives a confidence and a hope to these people in Asia who were wondering, why is this, all of this that I'm undergoing, all these problems and struggles and difficulties with, is it really worth it? Is it worth putting my neck on the line for this gospel of Christ? And Peter says, yes, because the prophets hoped for this. It gives you strength and confidence that God has worked this out. Now, like I said, for us, we look back on 2,000 years of church history. And we tend to base our confidence, if you like, upon what we can see God has done since this time. But we shouldn't forget that our confidence goes back further than that, to the great covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he describes how this, the prophets inquired and were looking forward to, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. All the great prophecies. This is why we read Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah prophesies about the one who is to come, the wonderful counselor. All of these great prophecies were not for them. They wanted to know what it was about, but who was it for? It was for the church. It was for the people of God. And these things have now been announced, he says, to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. You see, now this has come true. Now these same things are preached to us. And we can have confidence and hope in them because of this. One other kind of point that I just, before we move on, I find it fascinating too, that I did think about trying to structure a sermon around this. But it's interesting, isn't it, how Peter moves here from, he speaks in these first verses about all of what God has done, God the Father. And then in this center section, it's this focus on Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And then here at the end, what do we get? The prophets speak through the Spirit. And this gospel has been proclaimed through the Holy Spirit. And isn't it fascinating to see the way that God uses the whole three people, persons of the Trinity work together for the sake of the gospel? You see, the idea of the Trinity is, you know, you don't just go to one verse to kind of go, here's the Trinity. Here, in a sense, is the Trinity laid out for you. In the working out of the salvation of the gospel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all worked for your salvation, have all worked to bring about keeping you. And you know how Peter ends this? He ends this with one of the most, those mysterious hints that we shall not really fully get a glimpse of until we come to heaven. But he ends with this, things which angels long to look into. You know, we sometimes undervalue the wonder of the gospel, don't we? We are so familiar with it, so familiar with the good news of all that God in Christ has done for us, that we forget just what a miracle it is that God the Father should send his only Son to bear the curse of sin, the sinful creatures whom he had made who had rebelled against him, and should save himself a church made up of people like this who are weak and frail, and yet God shall keep them through all the days of our lives and shall through us shall continue to build his church into all eternity, when he shall raise us up with Christ to celebrate in the heavenly realms. These are things into which angels long to look. Peter wants to emphasize the wonder of the gospel to us. Do not forget just what a miracle, what a wonder, what a glory it is to know this gospel. You see, Peter will move on in verse 13. He starts with, therefore, prepare your minds. And if you read on, after that, it's bang, bang, bang. This is how you live. This is how you live. This is what you're to do. This is how you're to react to this. But it's all based on what we've just read. It's all based on this first section. What God has done for us. And what God has done for us should fill us with joy inexpressible. This is where the foundation metaphor breaks down. This is the foundation for everything. Yet unfortunately with foundations, what happens? You dig a hole, you throw some concrete in, and you cover it all up, and no one looks at them again until you get cracks in them, and then everyone starts getting worried. But the point is, this is sometimes what we're like in our Christian life, isn't it? We've built our life on the foundation of the gospel, and yet we don't look at it. We move our sight off and we look at what we have to do, or how does it require us to respond, and that's right and that's good and we need to do that. But we also need to spend time and focus our thought again upon just the wonder of the gospel. And what does it mean for us that God has called us, caused us to be raised with Christ? Let us rejoice in this gospel today. This is what we came here to celebrate. If you are someone who's come here and you don't know Christ, this is all that God offers. God offers everything. God has given everything to those who confess the name of his Son. But for us who are Christians, let us rejoice. Let us remember the glory of all that God has done for us and rejoice in that salvation today. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you have caused us to be born again into a living hope through the death and the resurrection of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood which was shed for our sakes upon that cross. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit which continues to build the church even to this day and continues to work in our lives. Oh Lord, we thank you. Oh Lord, keep us safe, we cry to you, until that day when you shall reveal to us the glory of salvation, when Christ returns and all shall be swallowed up in his kingdom and his glory. Oh Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon that day. Lord, we pray until that time that you would give us your strength. Give us, Lord, the joy of knowing you. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask Ben to come and lead us.